anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
That's Tim LaHaye in our interview with him yesterday. One of the soundbites we're going to be reacting to in the last hour of Issues, Etc. today, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger joins us from the White Horse Inn. We'll get his reaction to that and other cuts and yours as well. Feel free to join us. If you heard our interview yesterday, some of my commentary, you might want to react. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of a new book. We just recently talked with him about that, and we will on our Sunday night program coming up pretty soon, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Did you know that you're in a three-way tie for 12th place in our Issues, Etc. Best Guest Contest that we're doing for the upcoming week? We're going to be taking each day, and the top five best guests are going to get all 3 hours of the weekday program devoted to them. We'll just be replaying the very best of their programs. And we're taking the top five, but you are in a three-way tie for 12th place.
Wow, tie for 12th. That's a lot better than I thought I would do.
Actually,
I'm pleased.
Actually, I think you've gone down, haven't you? Is that right, Jeff? Didn't he used to be in, like, seventh place?
He has gone down, but today, you know, depending on how he does it.
These things are like the waves of the ocean, Kim. They just come and they go, and it's a constant. We've got two more days in voting among our listeners. So if you want to go and vote for yourself, just go to our website and click Listen Online, and then you can go vote for yourself along with four others and see if you can kind of change the totals there or break that tie.
Well, I'm not ahead because my wife doesn't know about it. If I tell her, you'll get a million votes.
Folks, if you want to vote for our Issues, Etc. People's Choice Award, the five top guests that are going to be broadcast on Issues, Etc. in the week of June the 12th, go to our website, issuesetc.org. And yes, even Kim's dear wife can do it, issuesetc.org. Click Listen Online. You'll find there a link by which you can email us and a list of guests from which you can choose. Choose five, but vote only once, please. So vote for five and then vote only once. So your dear wife will have to just make one really strong vote count, or maybe vote for you for all five spots, something
Old
like
print.
That. All right, Kim, you guys had an opportunity to talk with Tim LaHaye on the White Horse Inn. What was your experience like? What was the subject matter that you guys covered with him?
We talked with Dr. LaHaye probably 3 years ago to talk about some of the Left Behind novels. And that was right before the movie was coming out, the first Left Behind movie. And Dr. LaHaye was very concerned to distance himself from the movie because he thought the movie wasn't as faithful to his material, wasn't as faithful to the dispensational view as the novels were. So he felt the movie did not have the gospel in it, and he felt that the movie was problematic. And that, of course, led into a whole bunch of questions about dispensationalism and Andy's view of the rapture and so on. He's a very kindly man. Very gracious, and at the end, when we were off interview, he had lots of questions about amillennialism, basically along the lines of, well, now how can you guys be serious about the Bible and spiritualize everything?
Mm-hmm.
And I got the strong sense that he was not very familiar with the position of amillennialism, and that, of course, is one of the things that led me to write and do more lecturing and speaking on it, because I think he's absolutely right. People don't know amillennialism because we've kind of left the prophecy field to the dispensationalists, and they've done a very good job of expounding their position and convincing people of its truth, and we haven't done a very good job of arguing the other side.
I want to take up that issue of us, the accusation that's often made, and it's made in a couple of his works when he addresses the issue of the amillennial view of the end times, that it tends to spiritualize biblical prophecy a little bit later. First of all, how would you account for the fact that the Left Behind series of books have become so very popular, and that after they're published, people read them? Many Christians assume that this is the only view of the end times, that's the only legitimate interpretation of end times prophecy.
A couple factors. One is, well, he's not the first on the scene. Hal Lindsey wrote Late Great Planet Earth back in 1969. That was the first kind of halfway serious piece of theology I read as a teenager. And that book, according to the New York Times, was the best-selling book in the United States during the decade of the 70s. I think it's gone through something like 140 printings. I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of books that Lindsay has sold. And so that has prepared the soil for Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins to come along and to take basically Hal Lindsay's attempt to tie biblical prophecy to current events and to fill in some of the gaps and to put fictional people in those same situations and turn it into, you know, the kind of a historical fiction type approach. And I want to be fair to Dr. LaHaye and basically they're fiction, but from his perspective, he's putting people in a historical, biblical context and kind of fleshing out some of the things that Lindsay speaks about in the abstract. And you have a lot of people, most evangelicals, already believing the dispensational secret rapture, pre-trib rapture, already believing in the rise of an Antichrist, expecting it, seeing biblical prophecy centering around the events that will take place with Israel and the supposed seven-year peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel and so on. And so he's sowing in fertile soil, and he's done a very, very good job of it.
Tell us a little bit of your story, Kim, because you come to the issue of dispensationalism, to responding to its arguments from a position of firsthand experience with this teaching earlier in your life.
Yeah, I was raised in a evangelical dispensational home. I was, you know, taught dispensationalism by my grandmother, who comes out of the Grace Brethren movement. If, you know, your listeners are familiar with the seminary in Winona Lakes, Indiana, and the more evangelical wing of the old German Baptists. So I was born and bred a dispensationalist. Hal Lindsay's book enthralled me. Like I say, I was a teen, and all of a sudden I could see that what was in the Bible was actually coming to pass on the news at night. And to make a long story short, I ended up coming to the Reformation, specifically the Calvinistic side of the Reformation, and as I did so, it hit me pretty hard that none of the Reformers nor any of the major theologians in the church were dispensationalists. And so that started to raise a few questions, and I went off to Westminster Seminary in California as a Calvinist, but still kind of a closet dispensationalist, and to find, you know, in every lecture my childhood theology just evaporate before my eyes. And so slowly but surely, over about a five-year period, very reluctantly clawing and scratching every step of the way, pestering all of my professors and friends, I became an amillenarian after having been a lifetime dispensationalist. It was a tough journey.
And how would you summarize the amillennial view? It's a view that, even though you and I come from different streams of the Reformation, mine Lutheran, you're Calvinist, we do share, I think, in both basic outline and many of its details, a amillennial view of the end times. How would you summarize that?
Well, I think people need to realize right away, when we say amillennial, we, of course, if you look at it strictly and in the definitional sense, we're saying there's no millennium. I think it's better to say we view the reign of Christ between his first advent and his second advent as that period of time depicted in Revelation chapter 20. So we would say the millennium is a current reign of Christ in heaven. It doesn't take place on earth, and it lasts between his first coming and his second coming. And the passages, I would argue, make much more sense viewed from Christ's present reign than they do of his reign on the earth supposedly after he returns.
How would you respond, and I want you to be fair, and I have a tendency to not be fair always when I'm talking about subjects like this, so I want your response to something I said yesterday on the program, and that is dispensationalism, at the end of the day, kind of gets us back to this thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of time. After the secret rapture, Christians are no longer around. They come back with Jesus to reign for a literal thousand years. And what I said yesterday was basically Old Testament redux.
Yes. I think that is the serious flaw in dispensationalism. I think we can talk about this if you wish. One of the concerns that related to that is its denial of the distinction between the law and the gospel because of that. The idea is, and our reformers, both Lutheran and Reformed writers, talked about at the time of the Reformation the tendency of certain fanatics toward what they called the Jewish interpretation of Scripture. So Protestants from the time of the Reformation had been very worried that Christians would allow the types and shadows in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the tabernacle, then later the temple, the animal sacrifice, the priestly garments, all of those things which we think are typological and fulfilled in Christ, to become the reality. So in other words, when in the New Testament era comes, I, as a Calvinist, believe Christ fulfills. He is the true temple. He is the true Israel. He is the obedient son. He is the great high priest. Whereas dispensationalists will say, no, when Christ comes back, he's going to restore the biblical economy to just like it was in the Old Testament era, only grander, only the way it should have been. And so what happens is you turn the types and shadows, earthly temple, and you make it the reality, a temple on earth again, when in fact all those things in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the animal sacrifice, all those things point ahead to the Messiah who fulfills them all. And so, you know, my position is very, very simple. When Jesus returns, he's going to judge the world, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to bring in the new creation. So there is no reign of Christ upon a halfway renewed earth with some people living in resurrected bodies, some people still in natural bodies, people still having babies, people still able to sin against God. I think that's just a very poor interpretation of Scripture, and ultimately chips away at very foundational things like the distinction between law and gospel, like Christ's active and passive obedience, all of those things that are centered around our doctrine of justification.
Then very briefly, before we get to some of these sound bites from Tim LaHaye and your reaction, Kim, is it a fair representation of the dispensational view when it comes to the event of Christ's rejection by his people, suffering, death, and resurrection, that consistently in dispensational teaching, what should have happened was Christ comes in the flesh, not to be rejected and to die, but to establish Israel in all of its glory? Unfortunately, things didn't go as planned. Israel did reject Christ. He suffered and he died, inaugurating this long gap of time in which we're living that they say the Bible has nothing to say about, until Christ comes again and gets it right this time.
Right.
In other words, the cross kind of becomes interim plan B.
Well, dispensational writers themselves will speak of this as the great interim plan B, the great parenthesis. More consistent dispensational theologians, and there's some, again, dispensationalists are divided as to whether or not they're Calvinists or Arminians, basically looking for God's sovereignty or man's freedom. And some of those who are Arminians will say Christ, you know, came, he brought Jesus an offer of the kingdom, they rejected it, and so he took the offer of the kingdom, went with him back to heaven, brings it back at the time of the millennium, and God foresaw this would happen but couldn't do anything about it. The more Calvinistic dispensationalists will say that was God's purpose all along. But the logic of it still traps both sides because, you know, Paul's whole point in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is one of the most difficult passages for a dispensationalist, is most evangelical Christians know Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by memory. But you pick up at verse 11, and we read, the apostle says, the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to take the two peoples and make them one, and to tear down the barrier, the inner wall, so that God has now one people, one purpose, all under the headship and lordship of Christ. And so however you look at the, you know, did God know Christ was going to do this? Did God know the Jews would do that? Or did he? Or, however you cut that, you still are having to collide with Paul's vision of biblical history, that is, the whole purpose of Christ's coming was to take this divided flock and make them one under the head of Christ, Jew and Gentile, together in one body, which is Christ's church.
All right, we talked yesterday with Tim LaHaye, who has become the most popular proponent of the dispensational view that we're discussing here, Kim. And early in our conversation, I had a basic question for him. His latest book is about the rapture, and the verse that's often used is 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe what he says would be a secret rapture. I had a basic question about this passage. Could 1 Thessalonians 4, Dr. LaHaye, be describing not a secret rapture, but in fact, and this is how I read it, the second coming of Christ, his return, all in one event, both the rapture of Christians to be with Christ, but also his second coming? Could that be what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about?
No, I don't see it that way at all. Jesus, Paul, in teaching 1 Corinthians 4, is teaching the judgment seat of Christ. He should judge nothing before the time. In verse 5, until the Lord comes, who will reveal all things. Well, when does he do that? He does that in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. That isn't the great white throne. That's a separate judgment for the unsaved. But this is the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are given.
All right, now you're going to have to explain a couple things to me because I'm a little fuzzy on these details. First of all, Why can't 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the dispensational view, be a description of Christ's second coming? And at Christ's second coming, we meet him in the air, and he comes to judge the living and the dead, just as the creeds have confessed for millennia.
Well, one of the difficult things, as you discovered in that interview about talking to a dispensationalist, and this is one of the things that began to frustrate me as a dispensationalist, all of those passages make sense if the dispensational hermeneutic is correct. In other words, if they're reading a scripture and their view of biblical history is presupposed before you come to the text, you can find verses that tend to fit with that. And by presupposing that God has two purposes, one for Jew and Gentile, that you read the Bible literally, and I'm going to argue that they don't read it literally, they read it literalistically, you end up coming to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4, and because there are two peoples presupposed before you come to the text, you got to find some way to get the Gentiles off the earth so you can go back to dealing with Israel. And so you look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about the dead in Christ shall rise at the passage, talking about the resurrection that parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for Pete's sake. And as my good Reformed Baptist friend Ken Jones, one of my Whitehorse and compatriots, always says, if the dispensationalists are right, 1 Thessalonians 4 is like a cosmic dog whistle. You know, there's the trump, the voice of God, the shout, and nobody hears it but Christians. The whole point of that passage is judgment is loud, and nobody's going to sleep through it. Nobody's going to miss it.
You know, it's interesting because I'm picking up on what Ken had to say there. I asked that question of LaHaye yesterday. You know, trumpet, call of God, archangel's mm-hmm. voice, and he said, mm-hmm. well, it's like being tuned into a radio station. If you're born again, you're tuned into those things, and you'll hear them. If you're not, you won't.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was talking about. It's like a dog chasing its tail. It's really hard to pin them down on passages like that because they've already presupposed the passage can't say what it says. And so to get the Gentiles off the earth, you have to have a rapture of Gentiles. And the only way that makes any sense is if this happens before the tribulation when God goes back to dealing with Israel again. And it's incredibly frustrating. And it's frustrating because dispensationalists themselves will tell you they're dispensationalists because they interpret the Bible literally. And then when you've got a passage that on its face talks about something that's very, very loud and language of, I mean, trumpet is judgment motif in Scripture. You know, Jericho and all those other things, the archangel and so on, you know, that's judgment. That's a very basic passage. And then you have to resort to things like, well, it's like a radio station. If you're not tuned in, you don't hear it. The whole point is all of creation hears it. All of creation shudders. So that's the frustration in dealing with dispensationalists.
We're talking with Kim Riddlebarger about our interview yesterday with the most popular dispensationalist around today, the author of the Left Behind series, co-author of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One other question on that last cut from LaHaye, and if you could explain it, he said, look, it can't be the second coming of Christ because it's about the judgment seat of Christ and not the white throne judgment. First of all, why two judgment days, according to dispensationalism, and where did they come up with this idea?
Yeah, this is incredibly frustrating. Historically, the churches believe that when Christ returns, that's judgment day. And when the Lord returns in glory, he judges believer and unbeliever, he raises the dead, he restores all things. Now, dispensationalists believe, as do premillenarians, I mean, they're subsets of premillennialists. There are those like George Ladd and others called historic premillennialists who would agree with us on virtually everything except what happens after Christ comes back. And premillennialism in general, dispensationalism in specific terms, believes that Christ comes back and establishes an earthly kingdom. And so those who are on the earth, who are believers, are raised at the beginning of this thousand-year reign of Christ. They go on into the millennial age, and they rule and reign with Christ while he sits on David's throne. If you're a dispensationalist, you believe that there are going to be people who come to faith in Christ after the rapture. They go on into the thousand years, and they repopulate the earth through natural procreation, which is an impossibility according to Luke's gospel and other places, but that's another story for another time. And so they go on, they repopulate the earth, And then at the end of the 1,000 years, while Christ is supposedly ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, there's a giant apostasy, and people revolt against Christ. At that point, after Jesus has been on the earth for 1,000 years ruling and reigning, there's a great revolt, which is incredibly problematic theologically. At that point comes the white throne judgment, the final judgment, wherein the Antichrist, beast and false prophet, Satan is thrown in the lake of fire because the beast and false prophet already got it at Christ's first coming. So you end up creating this notion where people living in natural bodies, people living in resurrected bodies, all living together on the earth, judgment occurs when Christ comes back at the rapture, a judgment occurs when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, and then the final judgment occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And if you're thoroughly confused, become amillennial, because it's really simple. Jesus is coming back to judge the world, raise the dead, make all things new.
All right, you've got less than about 2 minutes here, just about a minute and a half, Kim, before we go to our break. What do they do? This question I raised yesterday. What do dispensationalists do, given their teaching of a secret rapture, and then God deals with, kind of reinstitutes the Old Testament, and then has all these multiple judgments? What do they do with Jesus' parables of judgment, where none of this is in evidence? The bridegroom comes once for the bridegroom, and then the door is shut. The harvest takes place once, and then the wheat and the weeds are sorted out, or the sheep and the goats, where Christ immediately separates sheep from goats. He doesn't take the sheep to heaven and then deal with the goats later.
A lot of the dispensationalists will talk about the parables of the kingdom and say they'll be fully realized in the millennial age, and they push them off into the future. They have to. One of my favorite historic premillennial writers, I think, is an outstanding scholar, is George Eldon Ladd. And Ladd, in his little treatment of this on Matthew 25, says, look, you know, this is the one place where I, as a premillenarian, have real problems, because it says very clearly that when Christ returns on that day, he separates the sheep from the goats. And, you know, I got to think through how this is going to fit in. I mean, that it really is the weakness of the whole premillennial system in general, and dispensationalism specifically. That very thing, they've got to push all that stuff off in the millennium.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls, and we'll continue to respond to some of the audio from our interview yesterday with Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series of books. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of the new book, The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Tomorrow on the program, very interesting conversation, I hope it will be, with John Dominic Cresson of the Jesus Seminar, a man who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says it's still significant, even if Jesus hasn't been raised. And we're going to try and stick to that subject with him tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Also, Elliot Miller of the Christian Research Journal will join us to talk about Theophostic Prayer Ministry. I have no idea what it is. I'll find out between now and then. Kim, do you know what Theophostic Prayer Ministry is?
I have no idea.
Neither do I. But I'll find out between now and then, and we'll talk with Elliot Miller about it tomorrow on the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, a little piece from our interview with Tim LaHaye yesterday explaining why he has to read a gap between Daniel 9, verse 26 and Daniel 9, verse 27.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does the church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Refuting compromise. What does very good mean? Answers with Ken Ham. president of the Bible-affirming ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God said that everything was very good. Doesn't that mean everything God made was perfect?
Well, yes, it does. But those Christians who believe in a world that's millions of years old, they say that very good doesn't mean perfect. You see, that's because they believe there was death, disease, and suffering, as seen in the bones in the fossil record, for supposedly millions of years before God said everything was very good. And so to back up their claim, they say, well, the word good is used to refer to things that aren't perfect. You know, it's true that the Bible uses the word good to refer to things that weren't perfect, but any word can have different meanings depending on context. When the word good is used for God, it does mean perfect. The New Testament, for instance, records that a man came to Jesus and said, "Good Master." Jesus replied, "Well, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, God." You see, there's a special meaning of good that only applies to God. The Bible states that God's works are perfect. There was no death before sin because everything was very good or perfect.
Were the days of creation literal 24-hour days, or were they longer periods of time? That controversial topic is discussed by Ken in a free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton from The Morning Show, providing you the information you need to get going in the morning. Plus, we play your inspirational Christian favorites and have great guests like Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Dr. Bob Weiss, Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Pastor John Schmidtke, Jane Wilkie, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, and Marty Lindfeld. It's happening on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn about our interview yesterday with Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series of books. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll get back to those audio cuts here in just a moment with Kim Riddlebarger. First, let's go to St. Charles and talk with Kathy, who's been waiting on the line. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to know if you could talk about the dispensational Gnostic leanings of this type of understanding of the return of Christ, because it does take quite a bit of training and teaching and to understand all their charts and the way they look at Daniel and things like that. And they just, it's hard to discuss with them when they feel like they have a superior leg up on people who just feel like when Christ is coming, he's coming. And they have, you know, kind of a very, I would think, Gnostic approach.
All right, thank you very much. Maybe the term that we might use here is an esoteric approach. That is, they do have a tendency and a fascination for kind of the secret knowledge end of this whole thing. Kim, what do you think?
Well, that's probably true. I think esoteric is a much better word for it than Gnostic, because the word Gnosticism, of course, has all kinds of historic signification that is contrary to what dispensationalists believe, because they're certainly committed to the deity of Christ and his two natures and so on. Esoteric is a great word. The system itself is designed so that you can look at current events and then go to specific incidents in Scripture and find fulfillment. The very fact that you're looking at the Bible that way is going to mean you're going to want to major on the minors. You're going to think like Nostradamus, unfortunately, instead of like a redemptive historical Reformation Christian. You're going to be looking at verses to prove that what's going on in the news is actually predicted in Scripture. And so you end up doing your Bible interpretation exactly backwards. You are seeing something on the news that you can't explain, and so you'll go to some obscure passage in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or one of the minor prophets to explain it, or else you'll take something that's very clear in the Gospels and try and explain the current event in light of that. The Reformation insisted that the Bible is divinely inspired and therefore self-interpreting. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we don't interpret the Bible literally. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We use the analogy of faith, the analogia fide. We work from clear passages to unclear passages. And I think to describe dispensationalism as esoteric is spot on. That's a very appropriate way to describe it.
We got an example of that in just a moment, kind of reading the current events or perhaps the last 2,000 years into passages where they don't fit in just a moment from Tim LaHaye. But first, Mike's calling from his car. Hi, Mike. Mike,
hi,
welcome.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking the call. I guess every time I hear this conversation come up, Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind says, I often question pops in my mind, you know, where does their salvation lie? And I realize it's a question that, you know, only Christ can answer to its fullest extent, but maybe you two could talk to that a little bit. You know, what does it go so far? Can people go so far where they put their salvation in jeopardy? And just maybe talk about that a little bit.
All right, thank you very much, Mike. Okay, first of all, I have no doubt, as far as I can discern, that Tim LaHaye trusts Jesus Christ with all his heart for the forgiveness of his sins. So I don't want to impugn his faith in any way whatsoever. But the question does stand from Mike: is it possible to get so deep into this that one does jeopardize faith in Christ?
Well, the same people who would be so into dispensationalist extreme kinds of things, they would disqualify themselves from the gospel, would be the same kinds of people we would have in our churches, that psychologically would be drawn to things way away from the center and off on the periphery, and therefore distracted and maybe not concerned about the centrality of Christ. And I think that's a problem in all Christian systems. You probably have people like that in your circles, or we have them in ours. They major on the minors to the point that you wonder if they even understand the majors. But dispensationalists as a people, and those are my roots, and these people love Jesus. I grew up hearing, you know, sermons, nothing but the blood, and we fought Protestant liberalism, and, you know, we could defend the virgin birth, and we could defend the substitutionary atonement, and we knew how to open our Bibles and show Jehovah's Witnesses that they were a cult. I mean, these are people who know Scripture and who have a very good grasp of the so-called, you know, crimson thread of redemption.
So why spend an hour between you and I debunking premillennial dispensationalism?
Because the Left Behind novels, having sold 40 million units, as the first caller said, put this esoteric, weird understanding of eschatology out in the open. Today is 6606. What is everybody talking about? They're talking about Tim LaHaye's book. They're talking about all these misapplications of 666 to the date instead of to the number of the beast, you know, all of this stuff, all of this weird end-time speculation, the nonsense that goes on, LaHaye's novels.
Oh, there went Kim. Cut him out there, if you would. We'll get Kim back. There was a sudden, maybe that was some significant 666 event as he approached that date. Our call-in numbers, if we talk with Kim Riddlebarger about our interview yesterday with Tim LaHaye, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We got a dead phone system here on the program, so...
I'm not joking. No,
you're not joking. That's all right. That's all right. Accidents happen. Now go fix it. Climb the pole and fix it. We'll get Kim back here as soon as our phone system is functioning again. And if it doesn't, we've got some audio to play for you here from our interview yesterday with Tim LaHaye. You can join us if you've got a question or comment on dispensationalism or a reaction to our interview yesterday with Tim LaHaye, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. So what makes it so attractive? I do want to hear from our dispensational listeners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is it because it seems to answer every question, depending on how the headlines read in every passage of Scripture? Is it because you can pick up the headlines or turn on the cable news network? and as Kim had mentioned before, kind of watch at least what you think is biblical prophecy unfolding before your very eyes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One of the things that does disturb me, and I mentioned this yesterday on the program, I mentioned just a few minutes ago with Kim, is what happens to, I think, some of the clearest words of our Lord regarding the end times. You know, you can go to the book of Revelation, which is not easy to understand. In fact, the book itself admits that it's difficult to understand at places. It says, let the reader understand. And it sometimes explains itself and it sometimes doesn't. But these clear parables of judgment that Christ himself speaks, how many of his parables deal with his second coming? The church has read these parables and said, the sheep and the goats, that's Christ's second coming. When the Son of Man shall come again, he shall separate the sheep from the goats. That seems very clear. What do you do with a system of reading the Bible that requires you to take that parable that seems to be on its plain face about Christ's judgment of the living and the dead, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and turn it into something else? Or the other parables of judgment having to do with the harvest or the wedding feast and the coming of the bridegroom. You'll have to unlock that. Jeff's trying to get our phones working again, and we have alternate means of communication. Here we go. You've got the harvest, where the harvest parables... No, let's take a simpler one, the dragnet. This is a little parable told, I think, in Luke 15 or someplace there. The dragnet, where Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a fisherman's net that is pulled into the shore, and it brings in all the fish, both the good and the bad. And only when the fish are ashore, this is a judgment parable, are the good and the bad separated from one another. Or the parable of the harvest, where the enemy sows weeds into a field of wheat, and instead of cutting out the weeds or harvesting the wheat apart from the weeds, everything separated out in one harvest. That would seem to argue against the timetable of the dispensational view, the basic timetable of our dispensational view, that somehow Christians are taken out of the earth first, and then there are a series of judgments, actually three judgments in total. There's a good rule of thumb to operate with when it comes to reading your Bible. Goes something like this. If you have to rearrange major portions of Scripture, reinterpret, disregard, or change the meaning of major portions of Scripture to make it fit your viewpoint, chances are your viewpoint is wrong, not your previous reading of Scripture. If you have to change your facts to fit your theory, you have a bad theory. Change your theory. This is, I think, the case with dispensationalism. What it does is it starts with an idea about how history has gone and how the Bible ought to be read. And it is, by the way, as I mentioned yesterday, not a Christ-centered way of reading the Bible. Christ is in there, but he's not center. He's in there at the beginning and at the end and in the in-between time. Yes, he is the only way of salvation, but nothing of any real significance of what Christ actually did in his death and resurrection has much to do with what the Old Testament had to say or what he will do when he comes again at the end of time. You take this system, you impose it on Scripture, and then Scripture has to bow to the system. So the parables that seem to plainly say that Christ comes once, judges all men at once, no secret rapture, no interim of tribulation, no thousand-year reign of Christ, they ought to be redone. You know, I mentioned this yesterday. When you get a new piece of furniture in the house, you ever done this? You get a new chair or a new table for the house. Suddenly, everything else has got to get shifted around. I always dread whenever my wife says, let's go out and get a new picture to put on the wall, because even putting a new picture in the living room in the Wilkin house means that the furniture has to get rearranged. because you have to take down a picture, put it someplace else, and pretty soon you're moving the refrigerator out of the kitchen. It's amazing. We're just going to move one piece of furniture, and it never works out that way, does it? Never. It always becomes kind of a wholesale moving of everything around. Now, this is, I think, what happens when you introduce ideas foreign to the message of Scripture into the way you read the Bible. You introduce this foreign object into your reading of Scripture, and suddenly Scripture itself has to adjust. It has to move around. You have to have major portions of Scripture either become nonsense, like Ephesians chapter 2, where God's eternal plan is to make of two people one in Jesus Christ. Kim had mentioned that. Or you have to chuck some of the furniture out, like these parables of the kingdom. All right, here's a piece. Now, listen carefully. I was talking to Tim LaHaye yesterday, and I was curious about why he would read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, a 2,000-year gap between those two verses, 26 and 27. Here was his response.
Well, to account for the 2,000 years that we've had since Christ ascended into heaven, or almost 2,000 years, this is the period of the church. It's a period of God's favor. It's a blessing. And during this period of time, there are literally millions of people born again into the family of God.
All right. Now, why would you read a gap between two verses where no gap exists? Open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Look at verses 26 and 27. They're not easy to understand. Let's admit that from the outset. But look at those verses where the period comes at the end of the sentence in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and where the number 27 appears. Do you see 2,000 years? Do you see a parenthetical period? Do you see any indication that there's a church age between those two things? No. Now, would an honest reader of Scripture interpolate 2,000 years between those two verses? Not unless, Tim LaHaye is trying to be honest, and the proponents of dispensationalism are trying to be honest. But unless you have something demanding you put those 2,000 years in there, like, well, the 2,000 years happened. By a strict reading of the Scriptures, they shouldn't have happened, but they did, so we got to put them in there. That is called changing the facts to fit the theory. That's one of the major flaws of dispensationalism. Now, I think a fair reading of Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 can be read like we should be reading all of Scripture and all of Old Testament prophecy as testifying to Jesus Christ. Who is the one who puts an end to sacrifice? Jesus, with his once and for all sufficient sacrifice at the cross. Who is the one who makes a covenant with many? Jesus Christ. It's a new covenant made in his blood. Is that how Tim LaHaye and the other dispensationalists read those verses, in a Christ-centered way? Let's find out.
We think that that's the Antichrist who will make desolate and bring abominations in the earth. It will be a time during the tribulation. I think Revelation gives a parallel passage of this in Revelation 13, and that's where the 666 date comes, where Antichrist, at this point, blasphemes God and sets his own image up and demands that people worship him. And then Paul talks about how in 2 Thessalonians that when Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist and put to flight the opposition.
Now, there certainly are passages in Scripture that make reference to the Antichrist. They're not hard to find. Go to John's epistles. He'll mention the Antichrist. So there are passages there that deal with the Antichrist per se. Which is the more natural reading if we read the Old Testament in light of the New? That is, if the New is the fulfillment of the Old, and if we want to understand the Old, we see what God has done in the New. And if we take Jesus seriously when he says these Old Testament scriptures, including the prophecies of Daniel, testify of him, which is the most natural way of reading Daniel chapter 9, verses 27 and 26? As Antichrist or as the Christ? Now, that got to a different issue. And that is, how much of the Old Testament period applies to Christians today? If Christians can only be found in a gap between verse 26 and 27 of Daniel chapter 9, and then not even in the text, just 2,000 years must have occurred there because 2,000 years have occurred, how much of the Old Testament does apply to Christians today? Do the Old Testament prophecies that mention Israel, do they in any way apply to Christians today? Here's what Dr. LaHaye had to say.
Well, no, you can't spiritualize prophecy. That's one of the dangers of confusion. When you take it literally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And I think one of the things that some of our friends do that have a faulty view of prophecy is they want to spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church. But they forget that curses to Israel would also follow to the church. I don't think that when the Lord is talking prophetically to Israel, that he means the church. He talks to Israel, and the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And we have the incredible experience of in our generation, or at least in mine. I'm probably a lot older than you. But the period that we're living in is seeing this come to pass. And we were expecting Israel to blossom as a nation.
Is it spiritualizing biblical prophecy to read it the way Jesus instructed us to read it? Is it spiritualizing biblical prophecy to find Christ in biblical prophecy for us sinners, even us Gentile sinners? Is it spiritualizing biblical prophecy? I guess Paul is guilty of it when he says, whatsoever promises God has made, they are all, he doesn't say some, he doesn't say a few, he doesn't say a select number, they are all yes in Christ. Christ is the interpretive key to biblical prophecy. And as I said yesterday on the program, look, that doesn't give you an end time scenario that can be turned into a comic book or a movie or a series of 15 novels. But it does give you the truth about Christ's first coming and his second coming, about the true center of human history. The true center of human history is not 1948 and the establishment of the nation state of Israel as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The true center of human history, without a doubt, and I think this is the way the apostles, the church, reads it, Israel reduced to one. The one man who, for Jew and Gentile, brings together two peoples into one, by his death on the cross. By his death on the cross, abolishing the wall of hostility that existed between the two and making of the two one in one man. In his flesh, it says there in Ephesians. There's the true center of human history. It really, dispensationalism is not only an odd way of reading the Bible, it's an odd way of looking at history. The cross is the fulcrum. It is the hinge upon which human history swings. Now, I know that secular historians aren't going to recognize this, even though it is kind of odd that we still count our days, both B.C. and A.D., from that event. But there is human history, all reduced down to one man. So everything that God had promised comes for fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then suddenly all the promises of God made beforehand, fulfilled in Christ, now apply not only to Israel, but to us all, to Jew and to Gentile. Which is why Paul can say when he writes to the Galatians, look, all of you who have been baptized into Christ, and he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, all of you have become children of God. As much of a child of God as Christ is the Son of God for you on the cross. Neither Jew nor Gentile, all of us are sons of Abraham by faith in the promise. It's two different ways of reading the Bible. It's two different ways of reading human history. One other cut here before we wrap up today's program. One of the things that I've always found curious is that when the books, the Left Behind series of novels, came out, They spent most of their time talking about the Antichrist. I asked Dr. LaHaye whether or not this emphasis on Israel and the Antichrist distracted Christians from fixing their eyes on Jesus.
No, I don't think that, I don't know anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
Well, the question wasn't whether or not people are fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. But while we're on the subject, how many of the pages in the Left Behind series of novels deal with the Antichrist, his person and work, rather than with the Christ? Now, someone's going to say, you can't write about the end times and have Jesus as the central character. Not if you're a dispensationalist, that's for sure. And yes, if you wrote a novel, and it wouldn't even be a novel, if you wrote a novel about the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to a scriptural understanding of his second coming, it would be very short, probably about a page. You wouldn't be able to talk about a seven-year tribulation. You wouldn't be able to talk about a reestablished thousand-year reign of Christ. I wonder how they're going to get a thousand-year reign of Christ into one of these novels. Covering a thousand years in one novel, that's a big step even for Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. But you wouldn't have those things, because they're not there in Scripture. I guess it all depends on how you read the Bible. Is the Bible a testimony to Christ for sinners, or is it something else? Is it a roadmap to a plan of which Christ is only a part, but not the most important part? Is it the story of God and this peculiar people, Israel? Or is it the story of God and all of his people redeemed in Jesus Christ? Like it or not, the dispensational view points the reader of Scripture, every time they want to apply it into whatever passage, points that reader away from Jesus. Jesus isn't entirely expunged from the system, but he certainly is not any longer the interpretive key for reading the Bible. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc. Find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org. In these gray and latter days, they are continuing the work of human care for people in need. Issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about the death and resurrection of Christ with John Dominic Cresson.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.